Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
You said you'd take out of us the stony heart through the gospel and put in us hearts of flesh. And I thank you, Lord, you've done that. So that now we've learned to love. And your word says that we love because you loved us first. And so we're enabled to love each other. I thank you, Lord. God is love, and you've shed this love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I thank you, though there's more. There's more where it came from. You can give us a far greater portion again. That's my prayer, that you would flood every member of the church here, every person in Peace, flood them with love. That their lives would, their hearts would so overflow with love, that'd be so tangibly obvious as a person filled with grace of another order. Lord, I want that grace for all your people. As we turn to your word, let this word speak into our hearts and strengthen and edify as it does in the Holy Spirit. So we look to you. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Today we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the Sunday morning of the summit 2 weeks ago, I said there were two things you had to remember or you never passed the test. Remember that? I said in a whole exam on the apostolic, if you got every other thing wrong but these two right, you get a pass. But you get everything else right, you get these two wrong, you get a fail. You remember that? So we're going to ask Tony what those two things were. Is that right, Tony? Hey? No, we know you know. And everybody knows, right? Everybody remembers what those two things were. And as if it wasn't enough, somebody gave us a reminder last Sunday. Well, anyway, here's my little reminder. The two key things regarding what determines whether a people are authentically apostolic in spirit. What are the genuine qualities of an apostolic people? And the two things that must be in place are submission to authority and love of one another. And the two belong to each other. And these two things come from the core qualities or characteristics of the Lord Jesus himself. Could you imagine Jesus as a person, the Jesus we know, the Jesus of the Gospels? Could you imagine him as a person if he was not in submission to his Father? Just change the story for a minute. Suppose he was a standalone person, you know, wise teacher, going around, but no relationship with God. Or, you know, believed in God but did his own thing. Well, you're a totally different world. Yeah, for one, you've got no Savior. You can't even be God. This is the thing. Let it sink in. You can't even be God unless you walk in a spirit of submission. What do you think it means for God to be God in Father and Son? That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God lives in a communion, a community of three, in which there's never a shadow of striving or competition or struggle or undermining each other or two of them being a bit closer than they are to the other one. Nobody's ever left out. You know, not a shadow passes between. And just deep agreement. The wisdom of the ages that the Bible says has, you can't plummet, is so deep. Shared, but it's a shared agreement. This is the counsel of God. You know, Bible talks about the counsel of God. This is three people agreeing. No wonder the Bible eventually says that wisdom is found in many counselors. This is the life of God. Walking with other people, submitting to one another, agreeing together. God can't be holy without the spirit of submission to holiness being in him. Well, if I want to be blunt, I'd say, well, how the hell are you going to be holy? And that's precisely the point. Because Jesus said, not just being crass when I say that's a spiritual truth. Jesus said, many people in that day will say to me, what day is he referring to? Judgment day. Many people in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty things in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Is one of the things he said they would say. But I will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So here we've got people who were Christian leaders, or thought they were. They preached, they prophesied, they did mighty works in his name. So that meant they started Christian schools and churches and Christian hospitals or whatever else they did. But James, in another place, says that wherever you find selfish ambition and envy, there you find every evil thing. But when he wrote that, he's talking about amongst Christian workers. He wasn't talking about the world. He was talking about the church environment in which we all try to do something and achieve something. And so there are people in our environment whose main interest of their heart is making a name for themselves, achieving something, building something, looking good. Bible, the old English used to call it vainglory. Vain because there's actually no value in it. It's all just appearances. And so this is what we guard against, right? Not here this morning trying to condemn people's failures. Our purpose is just guard our hearts against this stuff. And the way you guard your heart against being a lawless person, because that's what Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, lawlessness is being a law unto yourself. In other words, listen carefully, the spirit of submission is not in you. Just the spirit of submission. In other words, walking with one another, walking with our leaders. Now, it doesn't mean that whatever someone else says, that's what you have to do. No, we're not robots. We're not just computers waiting for a bit of software. No, we're thinking people, but when the Holy Spirit is in you, you think with his mind. You share his mind. You have his heart too. You think with his heart. See, this is what's changed. Your ability to think properly has changed for one, and your heart has changed for two. And so you are well able to walk in the kind of grace that comes from God whereby, because we can commonly get a glimpse of the real truth, therefore we can agree with how life ought to be lived. And we can agree about who the Lord is anointing to lead with authority and all those kinds of things. And so in good Christian societies everywhere, you find a very high level of cooperation and joy and worship and prayerfulness and, you know, fruitfulness. It's wonderful because the Spirit of God's at work and he's done a job in their hearts. So I'm just trying to explain this submission to authority, because if it stands alone, it can sound, you know, authoritarian or a bit stark or a bit black and white. But it's not any of those things. It's actually full of grace, full of life. It's the life of the Lord Jesus. How did Jesus live? How did his apostles live? Not toward him when he was alive, but even better, you know, they lived more in submission to Jesus after Jesus was gone than they ever did before. Do you know why? Because they had the Holy Spirit in a much bigger portion. And not only that, before Jesus departed, before he ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit came, they were never in submission to one another. But they sure were after the day of Pentecost, because they were given new hearts. They were given the mind of the Spirit, given all kinds of, they're given a bigger portion of that ability to love. You know, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So when that's true of you, hear carefully, when it is true of you that you have a heart filled with love by the Holy Spirit and you have the mind of the Lord, you will have no trouble whatsoever walking in a spirit of submission in relationship with the Christians around you. The people who have trouble with that are the people whose heart is not right. And maybe they're not the Lord's, or maybe they're still on the way in learning this stuff, but maybe they're the tares amongst the wheat. Anyway, fair warning. So submission to authority and love of the brethren, and the two go hand in hand. If you tend to have one, you got the other, and vice versa. That's an amazing thing. Anyway, they're your basic characteristics of what it means to be an apostolic people. But then we said, I mean, it can sound like this is just going to be a society full of love, which it is, and so life should be really sweet from that point on. Now, it turns out we're clear from fighting amongst ourselves, but that's because when you're properly joined together, now you're in a very powerful place to deal with another kind of fight. And it turns out we do have to fight on a cosmic level. That's where the battle is. And so here we are together, corporately dressed in Christ's armor. But this struggle with the powers, principalities, powers, authorities, forces of darkness, is an ongoing one, generation after generation. You and I aren't here very long. You know, we get one shot at this. By the time you're an adult, well, probably even as a teenager, you know, you stand with the saints and you're part of the fight. But, you know, how many adult years do you have before you think you're too old and decrepit to do much anymore? And you stay home with a warm beanie on in winter nights rather than be at the prayer meeting. Well, you're going to get half a century, aren't you? Give or take. And some of us get a whole lot more. I've been at this half a century already and not quitting yet. Now, perhaps we all get more than half a century, but in the sum total of things, none of us get forever, right? We get one really good long period. It's long in one respect and it's short in another respect. You get one really good long period in which to grow and mature and become filled with love. And become so useful, because you're filled with love, so useful in the world, so fruitful, so profitable to Christ, that things shift and change. But it's only the people filled with love that effectively shift and change things in this world. Some of those are called evangelists, and some of those are called missionaries, and they'll go to pretty dark places, and some of them suffer, but things change. But it takes a lifetime of their pouring in. And sometimes they don't even see the change, but the next generation sees it. Why? Their lives were spent in a battle against cosmic powers, which the battle is a long one over thousands of years, and they contributed their 50 years or their 70 years. And because of their 50 or 70 years, something changed wonderfully, remarkably, and someone else comes along and builds it. And if they're filled with love, it changes a bit more, and eventually all dark powers are broken. But because it's this steady as she goes kind of warfare, we don't always get to see the really big impact. And yet you've lived in a time when if you'd stop and read the material, you'd realize, in my own lifetime, more change has taken place in this world for the good than in all the previous centuries combined together. In other words, it's speeding up. And a lot of the old theologians used to say that the gospel will be preached in the world until it gets to a certain point, what we might call a tipping point. And the world will enter an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity, and that period of peace and prosperity will go on for a very, very long time. So there were many preachers who thought from reading the scriptures and reading the kingdom prophecies that that's where the world was headed, but it takes these many generations of warring Christians to win those battles. Well, we happen to be part of it, and we happen to be living closer to the tipping point than anyone in history. In fact, we're so close to it now, you can feel it approaching. You can smell it, you know? That doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to see it, but our kids might. Like, I believe we're going to see this kind of grace. Like, you think about the world in which you live. When you think of something simple and yet so profound as the statistic that says that by the year 1900, there were one in 27 persons was a Christian. Like by the year 100, 70 years after the cross, the number was one in 360. And by the year 1000, it was one in 270. And by the year 1500, it was one in 69. And by the year 1900, one in 27. But think of the fact that from 1900, one in 27, to 1990, a mere 90 years, it went from 1 in 27 to 1 in 7. And from 1990 to 2014, it went to 1 in 3. Can you see there might be some reason for thinking we're approaching a tipping point? And there's a fellow in America, a sociologist, who's written a book. I must track the book down. I can't remember the title of the book or his name. He's not a Christian fellow. He's an academic, but he's written a book regarding these social trends, you know, from a social trend perspective of what's gone on in the world with the spread of Christianity. And he said it has got to the place where it cannot be halted and cannot be changed, that Christianity ultimately is the governing, controlling factor of the whole world. That's pretty astounding. That's where we're heading. But it takes your generation and mine. Now, some of you are in my generation, so to speak, although our generations are overlapping. If you're 17 or 25 right now, you're here and I'm here, even though I'm 66 right now, and we're working together right now, so we've got this overlap. So there's a sense in which we're sharing a generation in the biblical sense of it. The people who are alive right now, we're sharing a generation, but I was part of one that's fading off the scene. You know, a lot of people are starting to die off. And you're part of one that's going to be here for a good while yet. And you've got to be sure to get a hold of the grace that we've been given. Like, we've been given grace here, for example, in peace. And the generation growing up, don't lose the grace. You've got to hold these victories and obtain more victories. Although I haven't finished getting hold of victories myself yet, so together we'll get more victories. But this is a process. In fact, back in the 1990s when we first started dealing with this message, we knew then, especially once we got to the fire station up here, where that's where our office was, and we were into the early 2000s, we knew quite clearly at that point that what we were doing here in peace was a multi-generational work, and that just this aspect of taking the apostolic message to the nations was a work of three generations. So that's like my generation and my kids' generation and their kids' generation. Three generations, just that part of it. So you're in it. You know, thank God for it. And if you can't go, you're going to pour your prayers and your financial support into those who can go. But all the while knowing that if we do that, things are going to be so rich at home, and they have been rich at home, but they're going to get richer. Because, you know, we are on the road to the city of God at the same time that, in fact, we are the city of God and we're living in it. And, you know, when the Lord said to me years ago, because way back in those years of trouble, which was not, you know, that 97, 98 period where the Lord put us through, you know, hugely serious testing process, very difficult time. I remember one day just in that nonplus state of agonizing over, you know, how bad things had got in church life at the time, I said to the Lord, Lord, where is all this leading us? And he said, quick as a flash, to the city of God. But he wasn't thinking of the city of God in terms of eternity. In other words, you'll have a better resurrection, son. It'll be okay. Don't worry. He was thinking in terms of what we would become as a people. You know, the being fleshed out, being matured, being, you know, more Christ-like in the world, showing more the glory of God, you know, all of that. Shining right here is what he was talking about. It was a journey to the city of God. Well, I thank God for what we've discovered, you know, in the period, in the intervening period, but we're not done. Anyway, we knew it was a multi-generational work that we'd been given. So I would like to encourage every one of you to make sure that you are standing in the faith, not with an independent spirit, but really letting your heart be properly built into the work of God, standing corporately in Christ, knowing that it's this kind of church that wins the bigger battles, that changes more things in history. When you think about some of the things, William Carey, for example, is known as the father of modern missions. And yet it's not like he, you know, started a lot of missions and sent out a whole lot of people. No, we've had people since that have done that, quite amazingly. No, he himself went out as a missionary and suffered and struggled and he also achieved things, but he established a model and a heart attitude and a sacrifice that so inspired and so taught so many people that came that he's looked back upon as the father of modern missions. Well, see, there's a fellow who won a battle, because the church of his day, this is the European church, the English church in particular, the church of that day was so full of the thinking of God's sovereignty, which we must have a very, very high view of God's sovereignty. Our problem is that when mere men then have a theory about how that sovereignty works. So there's nothing wrong with God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, but he chooses to work through people. And that means he wants you in agreement with him, and he wants you to go and do a whole lot of things. It's a bit like God saying to Moses at the burning bush, I've heard the cry of my people, and I've come down to deliver them. So come now, I'm sending you. I always think that's funny, right? I've come to deliver them, so off you go, you know. But this is what God does. Forget stupid man-made theories of his sovereignty. In his sovereign grace, he wants to do things in this world, and you're the one that's going to go and do them. And the beautiful thing is, if you say, Lord, I hear your voice and I'm ready to go, you feel weak, you feel lousy, you think, well, what can I do? But it's as you give yourself to it over a period of time. Remember the glacier effect. You don't think it's moving, but actually it's moving huge amounts. The effect of you holding on over time, persevering, continuing to pray, to labor, to struggle, to suffer, has shifted something hugely. So William Carey, in his day, couldn't get cooperation. You go to the churches and say, you know, we need to take the gospel to the heathen. But their attitude was, listen, God's sovereign. If he wants to save the heathen, he'll just save them. He doesn't need you or me. Well, they were wrong. And they were wrong on having a cock and bull-eyed application of their theory of what sovereignty meant. So he went. But it broke that mindset. But it took a long time and not a little suffering to break the mindset of the church, which opened up the way for untold thousands, untold tens or hundreds of thousands of people to be missionaries, which shifts the world from one in 69 being a Christian to one in three. And that's what it took, along with a few other things. You know, the Pentecostal outbreak in Azusa Street helped a lot too. Well, some guy there had to break through. It was a black preacher. And he was from Texas, but he had this notion that there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Bible with speaking in tongues. He'd never seen it. He didn't know anybody who had it. He didn't have it himself. But just on the basis of the Bible, he believed it was there, and so he preached it. He went to Los Angeles and began preaching in Azusa Street. And he preached every night for 2 weeks to a bunch of people. And no one had seen it. No one had ever heard of it before. But he's preaching it because he finds it in the Bible. Just remember, he doesn't have the experience himself. And he preaches for 2 whole weeks that this thing is real. Until one night, the Holy Spirit fell on one person. Wasn't even the preacher. And that was the start. Inauspicious beginnings. And from a guy that didn't even have the experience. And from there, you've got half the church in the world today. You know, 500 million people and more have all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that Pentecostal outbreak fueled great power in missions so that today, all of South America that was in so much darkness is almost entirely in revival. Guatemala went in, 25 years, it went from being 4% Pentecostal to 40% Pentecostal. And that's only one country. The statistics are quite amazing, off from lots and lots of countries. Well, but it required someone to break through. But it's almost always associated with perseverance. You know, it's almost never associated with the Lord calls you, you get up and preach it once, power breaks out, changes the whole world. It never seems to be this once. We thought that when I got this message, you know, we started traveling around Australia teaching the apostolic message. I'm thinking, you know, it's going to be quick work. 5 or 10 years, we'll see the reformation of the church, and within 20 years we'll see Jesus come back. Yeah, we're thinking really short term, right? As we started, I remember one day Michael wandered into my office and he said, John, I think this work we've been given is a 50-year work. And I'm thinking, yeah, you know, you're right. And he wanders in later, a year or two or three later, he wanders in and says, John, I think this is a 100-year work. Well, now we're thinking right? The really big changes in the world, yeah, I know you'll come to moments where, something shifted instantly, but they're invariably built on this progressive build-up. So it's like there's a process and then a breakthrough. That goes on all the time. It's like the day you got born again, that's a breakthrough. But I'll guarantee there was a build-up to it, stuff that led to it in most cases. Well, the same with this kind of thing in the world. So William Carey goes out, lives a life of privation and dedication and devotion and a certain amount of suffering, you know, plenty of going without, but brings about a huge shift. And we're supposed to do our stuff all the while trusting God. You're changing the world. You're changing nations. What looks like to us like our two bobs worth is actually like your an untold fortune in the spirit realm. Your two bobs worth persevered in the course of your lifetime, now I'll give you the scriptural term for it now, is called an eternal weight of glory. Astounding, the wealth of it. See, you can't even begin to imagine. But it requires what? Your perseverance. This business of, you know who you are, you're the Lord's, you're in His service, you're committed to the body, We're doing a work that's hugely important, even if day by day doesn't look like that much is changing. No, this is supremely important. Perseverance. So, having said all that, I can now draw this to a close by drawing your attention to a little phrase or a little pair of words that seem to occur quite regularly in the scriptures. I've never preached on these two words before. Never heard anybody preach. Probably other places, I dare say they have. But it stands out. Now, this here's a verse that we talked about at the summit. This is the one that's got the name of a bloke in here that I was recommending. Anybody has a boy, this would be a good name for a boy. You remember that? This is from Colossians 4, verses 12 to 13. And it said Epaphras, that's the name. You remember we had this at the summit? Maybe you do. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. I can tell, Linda, by your smile, you'd like a boy called Epaphras. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Okay, just leave that there, just that bit, right there on the board. Don't change that, but the next sentence says, I vouch for him, this Paul. That's not bad, having the Apostle Paul, having written eternally of you in the Holy Scriptures, I vouch for him, right? Got your name in there. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. So this guy who's working hard for them, what he was trying to bring something about. So that's what we're interested in today. At the summit, we're interested in the fact that Epaphras gave himself to prayer and that prayer was wrestling. That whole wrestling notion, by the way, is what we're talking about with cosmic powers. You know, we're saying our generation changes something and then it enables the next generation to change some more. And some of these battles are huge battles and they change everything once it's changed. Like the William Carey example and there's lots of other examples. Now, we also are an example, but we don't even yet see the changes that are going to come. But we've seen some. As we go around the world, we hear what people say to us already just from the truth of this word that's now spread so much. Big change as a result of our wrestling, but this wrestling match goes on over a long period of time. And eventually you overcome. And you've got to be committed to the wrestle. And this is a day-to-day wrestle because you need to pray some prayers, but you're dead beat and tired. You need to be in church prayer meetings, but you find them so boring. But you see, people don't understand the boring nature. I don't find prayer meetings boring, but a lot of people do. But that's the whole point. That's part of the wrestling match. If you don't get into a prayer meeting and hold on despite how you feel, you haven't wrestled. So for most people, the first round in the battle is persevering in prayer meetings even when you're not interested. Why do you think you're not interested? Because there are spiritual forces causing you to feel that way. That's what the battle is. And all the while you thought there were more interesting things to do. Thank you very much. You missed the wrestling match for the day. You made the world worse because you were lukewarm instead of making the world better. So get your backside into a church prayer meeting and wrestle until you come to that glorious place. And sometimes you'll pray for 50 minutes and all of a sudden, oh, you're believing. You're believing something and something's shifting. I've had that happen in so many prayer meetings. I've been to thousands of them. So many prayer meetings where the prayers are good, you know, one prayer and another sound prayers, you pray, but about 45 minutes in, all of a sudden something rises and it's like you stand and pray, but often you don't stand, but on the inside somehow you stand and man, you deal with something in the heavenlies And you realize this whole prayer meeting was set up just to position ourselves to punch that thing, punch above our weight, but it took the prayer meeting to get you there. And there was nothing wrong with all of those prayers because they were achieving something too. You know, they don't launch those rockets into space from Cape Canaveral without putting a few years into working out that whole plan, and then they've got to fuel the rocket. That's what a prayer meeting does. Generally, let me tell you, generally, a church prayer meeting puts a rocket into the enemy. And sometimes the whole prayer meeting is the preparation just to whack that rocket into the right place. So stop being lazy and stop thinking that you're bored when actually it's spiritual warfare. And get your teeth into it and do a job to change this world, as well as your prayers at home. So back to our friend Epaphras. Today, our interest is not so much in his wrestling, and that's a great example, and we better all learn to wrestle. Our interest today is in, why was he wrestling? What was he trying to achieve, concerning which Paul said, I can vouch for him, he's working hard for you. Take a look at it. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that, here's the bit, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now, this is the goal, that you'd get a whole congregation mature, fully assured. Fully assured, that's astounding. And standing firm. Now, this standing firm, they're the two words. She says right there, stand firm. It turns out that the idea of a Christian standing firm or a church together standing firm gets mentioned over and over and over in the Bible. It gets mentioned, I mean, wrestling, I can think of that term being used twice, but standing firm a dozen times and more. In fact, somewhere I wrote the numbers down. 15 times. 15 references to either stand firm or standing firm in the New Testament. So you'd have to say, well, if the apostles and kept referring to it, must indeed be very important that somehow the spiritual quality of our lives produces this effect referred to as standing firm. In other words, let nothing discourage you, nothing dissuade you. Step up to the plate and stand. And a lot of it does have to, it pertains not only to the battles the church faces, but the battles of your own lives. And no matter what comes along, you know who you are, and you stand, and you believe, and you continue to believe, and you continue to sacrifice, and you continue to serve, and you continue to obey, because you're standing firm, because you're mature, and you're fully assured. So, to close, I'm going to read just a few of these scriptures that have got the standing firm in them. You're going to have to listen because our friend back there is never going to keep up with us on the board. All right, so you've got both ears tuned, and I'll read you. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 15. My brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know your labor in the Lord's not in vain. Number two, the very next chapter, he says, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Ephesians 6, famous one. Stand firm then. That's the opening phrase on the armor of God. Remember the armor of God? Belt of truth, breastplate, all that. The opening phrase is stand firm then with all this in place in your life. Philippians 1. This is a good one. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner, he is keeping up, you're pretty good. 27 to 30, this is going to be. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Listen, our fears today of being opposed are pretty tiny compared to the fears they had in the first century, where they were physically and vociferously opposed by people who hated them. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And this is the good verse. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Anyway, there's good assurance there. There's a major passage we won't read, but if you can remember it, from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, through to the first verse of chapter 4, there's a major passage on how to stand firm. And it includes this statement where Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Luke 21, who do you think might have said this? By standing firm, you will gain life. That's probably the memory text for the day. Luke 21, by standing firm, you will gain life. Praise God. I had some other exciting passages too that go on from there, but someone else can preach them maybe while I'm away. Because it opens up the most interesting subject to do with not only abiding in Christ, but the nature of the very grace that's been given to us that enables us to stand and not fall. Because we do have to stand and not fall, but the beautiful thing is when you're in the Lord and your heart's toward him, he gives you a grace that enables you to stand and not firm. Most wonderful arrangement. It's like, anyway, enough comparisons. You can figure out your own likes. And let's pray. If anything, I've encouraged you to believe that even in all the mundane things of life, you have a very important role to fill. Being firm in your faith, persevering in your prayers, and believing all the while, you know, grace of God flowing through you, but making sure all the while that you're filled with love. That makes the big deal. These missionaries like William Carey and great evangelists like the famous ones you hear of, Reinhard Bonnke and Billy Graham for that matter, they were filled with love. It's the real reason, you know, the real reason eventually when people like that persevere, they break through. You know, Billy Graham, in the time that he was a young evangelist back in the 40s, late 40s, there were three evangelists in the same organization that he was in. It wasn't obviously the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. It was whatever he was in at the time as a kind of a young, you know, evangelist. There were three, and the other two, from what I've read, were better preachers and were showing far more promise than Billy Graham. But those two didn't last. He persevered, and he won battles, and he changed the world. It's the persevering ones who are full of love. That's what counts. So you're called to persevere, but you're called to be filled with love. And this is not just the evangelists and the missionaries. It's mums and dads, right? And doctors and lawyers and council workers. You know, if you're going to be a council worker and lean on your shovel, you're going to do that with love. You know, you're going to be full of love while you watch some other guy dig the hole. And you know, I'm sure they'll get turns digging holes, you know. That's just an old joke about council workers. They must achieve their goals. Those roads seem to get fixed around here okay. I must talk to them about those new speed bumps they put up Tozer Road there. One of them is just a little bit too sharp coming off the other end, coming down the hill. Probably designed to slow up people like me. Yeah. Anyway, you're ready to stand firm. And let nothing discourage you. So not even a dull meeting. Don't let that discourage you. The Lord's present. The Lord is present. Make him your portion. So let's humble our hearts before the Lord right now. Because here's your opportunity just to be absolutely sure again in your own heart, I'm the Lord's. I love the Lord. And Lord, have all there is of me. That's your prayer. So that fullness of assurance and fullness of faith go hand to hand in you today and every day that comes. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you're here with us today. And I thank you that you're here, but you're also there, that is, wherever we go. I thank you, Lord, you're in our homes with us in the same way that you're with us here. Although we pray that our homes somehow would come to be more and more like heaven and less like earth in the sense of, I ask the Lord that every unclean attitude would be cleaned out of our, not only our hearts, but our homes. Every unclean thing. And that our homes would be filled with angelic presence and no longer filled with unclean things, which would also indicate other forces invited in to dwell. I pray, Lord, you'd grant grace to everyone here today to stand in the washing of the blood of Christ in such a way that their home and their family is made clean, so that in due course their whole neighborhood and this city might be made clean also. So hear our prayer. I ask, Lord, today for the forgiveness of every sin in every heart that's present here today. And we also pray for those who could not have been here today. Forgive their sins. And grant, Lord, in the church a great washing, a great cleansing, a great enabling. I pray especially today you'd breathe upon the people of peace that as much as anything else that we might do well, we might do this well, that we stand firm in the faith and that we stand firm as one, and that in standing firm, we all gain life. Let not one of these be lost, but everyone in that day found to have been gathered home. So, Lord, would you reveal yourself to us in our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages, in our children, and in this city. We pray for the complete and final healing and deliverance of the city, the transformation of the city and of the whole region, that you would transform this entire region. May we come to see the glory of God so clearly in homes and businesses and schools and governments all across this region. We bless Capricornia. We bless Central Queensland. We bless the Rockhampton region. We bless every home and every family in it, every person who lives in it. We bless the businesses of Central Queensland. I bless the university and the schools. Lord, we bless the media today and industry. And wherever grace has not yet had great effect, I ask you, Lord, send it in. Send in men and women. Send in workers. Send in those carrying love, that every stronghold be broken, darkness cast out. We pray for the transformation of the region. But now, Lord, today, our hearts and our homes, come, Holy Spirit, and fill us. And fill our minds with the mind of Christ. That is, that we be fully possessed with truth and revelation from above and well enabled to walk in the grace you've so freely given to us. I thank you, Lord, your gifts are rich and you've been so kind to us, so tender, so generous. You've been gentle. But now, Lord, let your word have an all-pervasive effect in our lives. I commend the church to you, O Lord. Watch over your people and watch over this city. And so I bless the people of peace today. I bless the body of Christ in the city today. I bless the city of Rockhampton today. And all those who are listening, And all those yet to listen to this prayer, I bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I release over you the peace of the living Christ. Yes, the blessing of the Lord rest on you in his holy name. Amen. Yes, thank you, everyone. We're going to close with worship and we'll fellowship over morning tea together. Thank you for your attendance at public worship today. One of the things we do to keep shifting the world is publicly worship the Lord. Every time you come, every time you enter into the singing, you are helping to maintain and to establish that way to glory, which is the gospel in the world. So never neglect, that's what the Bible says, never neglect the meeting of yourselves together. Very, very important for the work of Christ. Amen.